Well, I was looking forward to being with all of you in person today, as I was on July 4th, and we really enjoyed that visit with you. But
recording in progress.
And as Gary mentioned in the introduction to today's service, we have had some COVID cases down here, and Laura is recovered, and just whatever the lingering side effects of that is what she's experiencing, but she's up and about her regular activities. So thank you for your prayers for her. And because of that, we just decided it would be more appropriate to do this via Zoom today versus live. Today, I'd like to start a series of messages based upon our memory verses for today. And the approach is not going to be a legalistic or a formula approach to the Christian life, but it's going to be filled with trying to understand the heart of what God is looking for from all his children. And obviously, this is a section of verses from the Old Testament, and it even addresses Old Testament Israel at the beginning of our memory verse. But I think you would quickly see, as you look at the five things that were listed that the Lord required of his children of Israel, that those are all repeated in the New Testament and things that you could easily say that God requires of his children or desires of his children in any generation and in all generations. So we'll be looking at God's word as it speaks to these various topics with what in what God desires from us. And hopefully we will see some things that will help us to instruct our belief system and to guide our actions that they would be pleasing to the Lord. So as we've read in our scriptures here today, the five things that the Lord requires of us are to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to keep or observe his commandments and his statutes and his decrees. Now, we could do all of those things out of a sense of duty, or we can do them out of a sense of privilege. And I believe that both elements and aspects are there for us, and it would be important for us to recognize both of them. If you have the studied notes, I have some statements about the duty side of our motivation. And first of all, duty is something that a person ought or is expected or required to do because of spiritual, ethical, moral, legal, or personal obligation. And in a sense, all of those would apply to our relationship with the Lord, primarily a spiritual, but it touches, and he touches, and his word touches all of these other areas of our life as well. Secondly, specific duties are often required because of one's position or occupation. And in that sense, those of us that know the Lord and are saved, we are in Christ. And our position is one of his standing before God the Father. And we are also by position in a position of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so all ambassadors everywhere have certain obligations and responsibilities to fulfill their role as ambassadors. We have a great privilege to be ambassadors of Christ. And duty is, number three, the respectful and obedient conduct owed to God, to a parent, to an employer, and to others in our lives. And certainly, we owe everything to God. We're twice his. He's our creator, and he's our redeemer, and we owe him everything that we have. And lastly, fulfillment of duty is normally beneficial. And dereliction of duty is detrimental. And I think we'll see as we go through this study in this series, just how beneficial it is to walk in the ways that God has designed and desires for us. We also know that God looks at the heart, and I'll circle back around to say that if we do these things just as a thing to check off on a checklist, we're going to be missing the whole fabric and intent of what God desires, because he isn't so much concerned about the outward. His law, the way he has set things up does look at the outward, but he primarily is looking at the heart. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, we read that man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. And that was the episode where Samuel was anointing one of the sons, Jesse's sons there, and came eventually to David, who was the least likely of all the sons there to receive God's anointing. But God had looked at David's heart. And then 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39 says that God knows the heart of all the children of men. He knows our hearts today. He knows what things are distracting to us as we spend our time in his word this morning. He knows what things throughout the week might be a distraction to us from having fellowship with him, and whether we really understand what it is to walk in the fear of the Lord and to have it direct our actions and our thinking and our speech and our conduct. I've been studying this topic throughout the summer and had an opportunity to share bits and pieces of this and some other Bible studies and devotional studies here on the campus. And I particularly focused in on what the book of Hebrews has to say about this topic of fear. And I had begun preaching through Hebrews just as we were, as a family, moving down here to Texas. And so I had begun the series in Hebrews with you folks there before we left. And then eventually I picked up the series of Hebrews down here for our church here on the campus, and was able to teach through and preach the entire book of Hebrews. And so there are things that are still fresh in my mind from that study and from those preaching opportunities. So in the first place, I think we'll see that the spirit of fear that is common to man and the fear of man itself is always destructive to our lives and to God's work in our lives. And then the second place, the wholesome fear of God or of his divinely appointed consequences for a violation of his design is always beneficial to our lives and to God's work in our lives. I hesitate to use the word always and never in regular conversation. And even here in using that it's always destructive to have a spirit of fear, the fear of man, or it's always beneficial to have a wholesome fear of God. There are some nuanced elements of that you need to be aware of, and that's what we'll cover here in just a moment. The word fear is used 8 times in the book of Hebrews, and 5 of those times, the Greek word phobos is used. And from that word, we get our English word phobia. And so you have a little bit of an idea if you have struggled with a phobia of something. Maybe it's the fear of heights, or a fear of snakes or bugs, or a fear of the dark. Those are all phobias. But when the scripture uses the term, it's much deeper and stronger than just those perhaps little light fears and concerns. It's actually a sense of terror or alarm. Sometimes it's used in a positive sense with respect to a reverence for and a respect for God, and we'll see that also. I have on your study sheet some of the more detailed definitions from lexical sources here on this word, but just to say that this type of fear is stemming from a feeling of complete inadequacy. You don't know how to handle what you're facing, and it is debilitating to you, and it's so frightening. But essentially, it's saying that you don't have the necessary resources to meet this challenge. But this type of fear really is a lie of the devil, because we are told in God's word that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. and that we have the promise from Christ that he will never leave us or forsake us. In the times where it's used positively, there's a wholesome sense in which anybody that is not in relationship with God should fear and tremble before him. We'll see that a little bit more just in a few minutes. Is it any wonder then that we have these kinds of fear when our focus and attention isn't on the Lord himself? Because if our eyes are upon Jesus, if our eyes are upon the Lord, these other things fade away in their significance. It isn't that we don't still have the circumstances that tempted us to be fearful, but we have the one that in whom we stand and can have a firm standing against anything that comes. For the scriptures say, if God be for us, who can be against us? So I have put into my own words here this definition of this phobos type of fear. It's a debilitating consequence of meeting challenging circumstances in the strength of our insecurities and inadequacies versus in the power of God's omnipotence and his all-sufficiency. Three times in the book of Hebrews, a different word for fear is used, eulabes, and it essentially means that you are in a position of God-fearing, you're devout, you're pious, your focus is on the Lord, and so you can then meet circumstances and handle them well. You hold God to be sacred, and you revere him and venerate him, and you hold the things that he has created with a respect and a reverence too for the purposes with which he has created them, even the tough things in life, even the painful things in life that come, that people can be totally undone by a fear over sickness or a fear over dying or whatever the fear may be. But as these things are a part of life, God knows that, and he gives us the position in him and the grace from him that we need to go through all of those things. And so that removes the fear of them, because with God, we can go through anything and we can face anything. And so I would say in my own definition here of this type of fear, it's having a high inward regard and respect for God's person and his plan, his design. And we stand in awe of him and reverence of him and his ability to handle whatever situation we encounter and act accordingly. Don't we live in an environment these days in our country, in our personal lives, politically, socially, our fabric of our society, obviously the health concerns that are all around us and people living in such fears? Folks, these type of things ought not to be the things that we are fearful of. We need to pay attention to what we need to pay attention to and be prudent and to act wisely. All of those things are from God's design. But to be fearful of them and to lose sleep over them, or to be agitated in our digestion over these things, or to have it bring us into a cowering position of inactivity for the sake of his kingdom, all of those things are not right. And I would encourage all of us to have a high regard and respect for God and his person and his plan and his ability to carry us through. Now let's move into some more practical application of these things to our lives. First of all, the detrimental and diabolical side of fear. And I chose diabolical as an adjective on purpose. In other languages, like Spanish, I think the name for Satan or the devil is Diablos. And so it is in that sense that the diabolical side of fear is what we're talking about. So number one, the fear of death. This is maybe first and foremost among things that people do fear. And frankly, it's positive if you have a fear of death, if you don't know God, and if it's the Holy Spirit of God that's bringing that conviction upon a person, that would be the positive side of the fear of death. It is something to be not desiring to happen. And of course, we're talking about not just physical death, but we're talking more importantly about spiritual death. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, God says. And so everybody needs to deal with this. Here in the book of Hebrews, it's from chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which say, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so in this passage, it's a negative fear, because these people fearing death were now in bondage to the devil. And that's not what God would have us to have. Paul says to the Roman church in Romans 8:15, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, like these other folks that are referred to in the verse from Hebrews we just read. But we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And so God's will is that we not be in bondage to the fear of death. And Luke 1:74 says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, Satan, might serve God without fear. And so this is not something for us to be fearful about. And sometimes we may say, okay, I'm not afraid of death for myself, but I'm afraid for other people. Well, turn that to a positive too, because if you're concerned about the life of other people, then what do you need to do? You need to share with them the words of life so that they need not fear death. Number two, another fear that is detrimental and of the devil is the fear of men. Now, again, in a nuanced way, this can be positive if your fear of men is actually an acknowledgement of God's design for the consequences that come from breaking his law and incurring the discipline of earthly authorities that he has placed as representatives of his in our lives. And so in this verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, though, it is in the negative sense. Now, let me illustrate for a moment, and this is in between the notes on your page, that God has established human governors there to punish evildoers. And men would be wise to fear what God's ministers of justice can and rightfully do. Romans 13:3, "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid," and that's the word phobos, "of that power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." And so it would be good to fear God's ministers of God for good when we're doing evil. And that would be a good fear of man. But really, it's not a fear of the men themselves. It's a fear of the God who put those laws into position and gave power to civil authorities to execute divine judgment in these matters. So it really isn't the fear of man as so much as it is a fear of God. And 1 Peter 2:14, "Unto governors," or unto them that are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Also, God would not have us to fear rulers who are not fulfilling their God-given orders. We might say, yeah, if you had a godly government, yeah, you wouldn't be afraid of a godly government. But this point would indicate that we shouldn't be afraid of ungodly governments or ungodly rulers or leaders. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not fear Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 3, we read, If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They did not fear King Nebuchadnezzar, even though he had the power of life and death over them. In fact, that was his threat, that if they didn't worship the image, he would put them into the burning fiery furnace and execute them. So they were not fearful, even though they had probably one of the ultimate illustrations of an opportunity personally to be confronted by a ruler that was going to kill them. But they did not fear the king. They really feared God. Moses did not fear unrighteous Pharaoh. And this is our verse from Hebrews 11:27. By faith, he, that is Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, this has two elements of it. We know that Moses fled Egypt initially because he probably was fearful of the consequence, but it was in God's providence that he left. But when God sent him back, these are the verses that characterize him. He was able to go before the Pharaoh and stand without fear as God's representative and did not fear the wrath of the king. Then we see Christ's disciples in the book of Acts not fearing the unrighteous ruling Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, the council called the disciples and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And when they had called the apostles again and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they, the disciples, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. These men, the disciples of Christ, went out fearless as they stood as Christ's representatives and empowered by the Holy Spirit in being ambassadors for Christ. So all of these examples, what does it say to us? We should not live in fear of what man will do to us. Now, we can know that we're going to have consequences when we go up against whatever authority that might be contrary to God's laws, contrary to God's design and his will. And if we do anything that would oppose that, we know that there are consequences. What I'm saying is we need not fear, and we should not fear that. Fear God only and let the chips fall where they may in these other regards. Hebrews 13:6 says, so that we, the readers of Hebrews, may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Hebrews 13:6. In the Psalms, we see David and understanding and owning that truth for himself. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 56:11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. The third detrimental and debilitating thing about the fear of man is the spirit of fear. And for this one topic, I have to leave the book of Hebrews, because this Greek word that is used in 2 Timothy 1:7 is the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word is used. And this particular word, dileia, is an enslaving dread of loss shown by inaction when wise and God-trusting action is what is called for. And 2 Timothy 1:7 says, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you have a spirit of fear about you, you can know that it is not from God. He gives to his children a spirit and the power, his power, and the attitude and the actions of love and of sound thinking and of a sound mind. Now, on the positive side of having a wholesome and godly fear of God, this is what is the primary thing that we should be aware of with regard to fear. Number one, the fear of missing God's rest is a wholesome fear. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." This is the phobos type of fear. And Hebrews is written to Christian believers, and they're being admonished to have this type of wholesome fear. God's rest in this verse is essentially referring to the salvation experience being redeemed, or it can also, by extension, be referring to the temporal benefits of that redemption or salvation that are being missed out on because someone is fearful in this, in a wrong way, in this sense. So let the fear of missing God's rest be a wholesome thing, both for the unsaved and for those that are saved that have let themselves become fearful again of not experiencing the present blessings of that redemption he's given us. Move away from that. Number two, the fear of God's presence. And this is probably where we're all parked, those of us that have been schooled and in our Bibles for many years. And this is that sense of reverence and awe of God and just standing back in that complete sense of enamorment with him and his greatness and his mightiness and his loftiness. This type of fear is good from two standpoints. In other words, we can know that in ourselves, in our own merit, and on our own standing, we could never stand before God. It's almost like the Israelites experienced at Mount Sinai when Moses was going up and back and forth to the top of the mountain, and they were commanded not even to touch the perimeter of the mountain or they would die. And that is a sense of, that's a fear of his holiness. That's a fear of his presence, if you will. And we would have that fear except for our standing in Christ. And then secondly, this type of fear is essential for respecting his holiness on a daily basis in our life. And it should instruct us in what we do, knowing that the holiness of God guides us and instructs us into our choices that we make for the things that we do in our life. And the verse from Hebrews 12, verses 20 and 21 are what I just mentioned about a beast touching the mountain would be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Now, the only sense in which the fear of God might be negative is if a person never moves beyond the initial recognition that he's right to stand in fear of the awesomeness of God, and then he misses or plugs his ears or his heart to the message of redemption that God has to remedy that situation. And Moses did remedy, and he didn't continue to exceedingly fear and quake, because he went up on that mountain and he did meet face to face with God. 2 Corinthians 3:13 says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished." And in Exodus 34, "Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out." And the picture here is that Moses was able to stand before the Lord's Shekinah glory, and it actually made his face to shine, even when he left the presence of the Lord's glory and was down with the people. His face still shone so brightly that they asked, "Could you put a veil over your face? You're too bright to look at." Would God that our faces would shine before others in our day just because we have been in close communion with the Lord. Amen. Number three, the fear of Christ, the fear Christ manifested to his Father. This was a little bit new for me to think about here, but there is a fear that Christ manifested to his own Father, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, which says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." And this is not the phobos fear. Christ would never have had that type of fear for his Father. But this is the reverence and respect type of fear that Christ had. Christ himself did not fear death. That's what he came to earth to do. But he might have feared the separation that he knew was coming from his Father, when his Father would have to turn his face from him on the cross and not look at him as the sin bearer at the time that he took all our sins upon him. And if that had been the case, and I believe the word phobos would have been used here, but it is not. Eulabes is the word that is used here. No, it was Christ's respect for his heavenly Father that led him to have this type of fear. And so when we read the account in the Gospels of this episode, Matthew 26, Christ went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he reminded Peter when, at the time that Christ was being arrested and the issue of fighting with swords came up, Jesus reminded Peter, "Don't you know that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" It was not a debilitating fear. It was a respect for his Father type of fear that Christ had. May each of us come boldly before our Heavenly Father with awe and respect, knowing that he can and will handle everything that comes into our lives. Number four, a positive fear is the one that Noah had, the fear that moved Noah to action, from Hebrews 11, 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." He had such a respect for God and God's will that he put it above his own, so much so that he was over 100 years in the building of that ark and doing what God had instructed him to do, even with the ridicule of his neighbors, those that were about him, who thought he was crazy, perhaps, in what he was doing. But he feared God more than he feared man. Number five, the godly fear behind acceptable and reverent service to God is a wholesome fear. And this we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 28. Here, Old Testament Israel was at Mount Sinai, terrified by God's presence and the physical shaking of the earth. Earthquakes there in the camp and at the base of that mountain. And then such thrilling display of lightning and deafening thunder. And so they were fearful. How much more, though, should New Testament saints revere the one who will someday shake not only the earth, but heaven also? And that's what Hebrews 12 tells us. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Fearing God and not fearing man is essential to our daily Christian life. It is not just a theological point or doctrinal issue here. This is living life as God intended. And if you walk in the fear of and respect and awe and reverence of God every day, it's going to instruct your actions. It's going to change the way that you speak. It's going to change the way you look at the things that are happening around you in a wholesome, in a good way. So how are you doing on your phobias these days? How are you doing on your level of revere and respect and honor to the Lord? We have a lot of things to be fearful of in the flesh, but folks, don't go there. Jesus said over and over and over again, let not your heart be troubled. Believe. The disciples on board the ship in the midst of a raging storm that they thought was going to kill them woke him, and he first rebuked them for their little faith. And why were they fearful? And folks, don't be fearful in these days. I would exhort you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to fear God only. Honor him, respect him in all you do, and in your thinking as well. Heavenly Father, I pray for your rich blessings upon this congregation, upon each individual and family. Help us to incorporate as part of the fabric of our walk with you and our relationship with you, this fear of you only and not the fear of circumstances or of men in their fleshly roles and conditions or of the devil. And I pray that we would be shining lights for you in a time where there is such fear around about us in our community. And Lord, may it be that when people would look at our lives and see that we are at peace, and they say, how can you be at peace when everything's falling apart or this, that, or the other thing? And that it would be an avenue for us to witness to them and to share with them the Prince of Peace and the one who has conquered death, and the one who gives grace to go through any situation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Recordings.